nothing. All right. Good evening, everybody. We'll be closed the month of September and October. No, just kidding. I could use a rest. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3, please. Hebrews 3. And as we normally do, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If you have any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it and turn to humility so that you can be teachable. And also, if there are any details on your heart, now's the time to leave those aside and so you can concentrate on His Word as it's being spoken. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We are grateful, Father, that you have, from eternity past, expressed the interest in the salvation of fallen man, and that you have accomplished that through the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you have given to each of us that privilege of those who have had faith in him to have a spiritual life, a predestination in which we can realize your highest and best. And Father, we do ask that you teach us that tonight and continue to impress upon our hearts the importance of it. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So Hebrews chapter 3 contrasts the celebrityship of Christ with the breakdown of faith rest. When the faith rest drill breaks down, that means that Christ is no longer your number one priority. There is only one celebrity in the universe, and that is Jesus Christ. If Christ is not your celebrity, and so that's the question, and all of us have to answer that specifically for ourselves, is Christ your celebrity, meaning that is he your one and only and top priority? The fact that he is that, whether we make the decision to make him that in our lives or not, he is the celebrity of the universe as the God-man. And Satan has developed a world system that has a number of stumbling blocks that are already in place that are designed to make the believer fear and to fear that the daily manna isn't enough. And what I mean by that is, like the Israelites who complained that the manna wasn't enough, that they wanted more, and they got tired of it. They got tired of what they called this loathsome food. Our daily manna is the Word of God, Bible doctrine in our souls. Satan's world system, again, has already in it developed stumbling blocks that are already in place designed to make the believer fear that the daily manna isn't enough and that God will not take them to the promised land. The Jews distrusted the fact that God was still in control even when the journey got long. The promised land for us is spiritual maturity, and that's at the place where we have capacity for the supernatural blessings of the adult spiritual life. We get many supernatural blessings at salvation, but this is capacity for God's highest and best, which is the realization of your election. God has promised Israel to take them to the promised land. God has promised in Philippians 1:6 that he who began a good work in you will complete it. And of course, that there's a condition on that promise, and that is, as we'll see tonight, your positive volition and your endurance. Those who fall into the pits, really stumbling blocks, it could be likened to like a bear trap or something, like a pit. And we all fall into them, though. I mean, there's not one of us who doesn't fall for the tricks of the world system. But those who fall into the pits without recovery, and the reason why they don't recover is because they desire more than manna. They desire more than what God gives them. And again, manna, daily manna, is your doctrinal intake. They desire more than the promised land. And in fact, what they're fooled into thinking is that it's better back in Egypt, as the Israelites thought. You know, you took us out here to kill us. We wish we were still back in Egypt. And they said that many times. And the reason, therefore, isn't the pits. The reason, therefore, isn't the stumbling blocks at all. It's not the stumbling. The stumbling blocks actually become inconsequential when you look at it this way, because what makes a person stumble and not recover is the fact that the man is not enough and they want to go back to Egypt. That God's promises are not enough. The promised land is not enough. And that's, it's all already programmed into the world system that you would fear trusting him on this journey, which is your spiritual life. I have a quote here from a certain gentleman who was a German who wrote against the Nazis. Fortunately, he escaped from Nazi Germany before he could be persecuted. He wrote this. He said, "One cannot fight a satanical force with morality and humanity alone." This is a brilliant man. He's one of the greatest historians in the 20th century, Erich Vogelin. He was born in Austria. He was a German. And he ended up in America. He defected to America and became a citizen in the 1940s. He was fortunate to get out of Germany. And what he wrote about the Nazis, and he wrote about the fact that the Nazis had, as we'll see in our study here, that the, as well as them and as others, as National Socialism, Communism, and the progressivism that is, exists in our country now, is that what Satan has been successful in doing is taking politics and making a religion out of it. And there's, so there's a political religion or a religious political system, either way you want to say it. And I mentioned this before, the progressivism, the environmentalism, the multiculturalism, the political correctness is all really the new paganism, because it all promises man that if we all work together collectively, we can create heaven on earth. And what it is, it's an earthly kingdom. You know, Christ said, give to Caesar, rent to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Meaning that Caesar, who is Caesar? The king of men. Christ is not a king, an earthly king. And I've said this over and over. He is, his kingdom is not of this world. And therefore, neither is ours. So there's no such thing as building a human kingdom. It's impossible. And yet what is driven down people's throats, and what was brilliant about this, and I do admire the technique here, although it is sinister, is to take the, they actually has taken the principles of Christianity that God has given to motivate his people, and he's twisted them into a political earthly system that promises earthly salvation. And they call it a collective salvation. It's a, it's an earthly kingdom that is promised with the rah, rah, rah of religion, you know, with the involvement in religion, this giving your entire self over to not God, but the political system. So when the political system acts like God and promises you heaven on earth, what's to stop it from asking you for everything in obedience? And tell me that's not happening now in our nation. It's happening, and it has been happening for decades, that the your freedoms, your individuality, all that you would have in terms of expressing yourself as an individual are slowly being taken away. But you see, when you give your life over to God, God is not a sinner. That's what's messed up about this whole promise of collective salvation amongst men on earth, is the fact that mankind has to run those systems. They miss the error of original sin. There's original sin in all of mankind, and therefore no man can establish a kingdom on this earth, and Jesus Christ can establish a kingdom that is heavenly because he is the God-man and he is absolutely perfect. So Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And it says, therefore, holy brethren, meaning royal family of God, you are partakers. And the word for partakers is partners. It's also, both are in view here. And again, I give you the example of Luke 5:7, which was a reference to the fishermen, James, John, Peter, and Andrew, that were partners. Now, what made them partners was that they all knew how to fish. Right? You're not going to partner up in a fishing company with someone who doesn't know the business end of a fishing pole. I mean, you're not going to do that. These men were experts at fishing. Now, if you're going to partner with Christ, what do you got to be an expert at? His plan, his wisdom, his knowledge, his program for the church and his program for you. That's why the partnership with Christ here that's mentioned in Hebrews 3 is an experiential one. You're in union with Christ forever. That's your position. But what the writer of Hebrews here is talking about experience. Experience in terms of don't be like the Exodus generation, which is the example he's going to give. We are partners in a heavenly calling. Our election is in Christ Jesus through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit at salvation, which makes each believer a member of his body. But the Bible also uses this word to state that we're partners with God the Holy Spirit in the spiritual life. It also actually uses this exact same Greek word for the fact that we're partners with divine discipline. And all of us are at times in our spiritual lives. But really, the impetus here is the fact that as if we're going to partner up with Jesus Christ in time in our lives, we need to know how to fish. I mean that analogously. We need to know what the spiritual life is, you know, and how to execute it. We need to know it as he does. And therefore, we can partner with him. Consider Jesus. The Greek word katanoeo, I mean katanoeo, is a verb that is a compound verb. Kata means down, and noeo means to perceive with the mind. So this means to literally think down upon or bear down on something in thought. And so it is not an apathetic, casual knowledge of Christ. It is a consideration, or really to understand him fully, to consider him closely, to intensely think about him or to be occupied with him. And so that's where the partnership comes from. Now, again, the example is going to be Exodus generation, and so this is all leading up to that. Verse 2 says, he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, meaning that there was never a time where Christ was unfaithful to the plan of the Father. There'll never be a time where he was unfaithful to you. And therefore, he is the one celebrity of the universe. It were revealed to us that Moses actually does make a big mistake when he strikes the rock twice and near the end of the journey. He's not allowed to go into the promised land. And it depicts the fact that, you know, Moses is by far one of the most humblest men who ever lived and the only one who could have executed this job. I mean, he looks like the best believer in the Old Testament, but he still had failures. And therefore, he's not the celebrity. Moses cannot establish a kingdom. What would he do? How was he to take them out of Egypt without the 10 plagues? Moses didn't do the 10 plagues. God did. That's God's power. Moses can't split the Red Sea. God said, you, Moses, pick up your staff and use it. But it's really not Moses who does that. It's God who does it through him. Or really not through him, but uses him as his man, as his leader. So Moses can't establish a nation. You and I can't establish a kingdom. We can't establish our own kingdom here on earth. This is completely impossible. Christ has already established a kingdom, and his royal family is being built as we speak. But his kingdom is not on this side. It's on the other side. So Moses here, the man, it says Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. We also showed you again last night that he, Moses, is faithful in all my household, and with him I speak mouth to mouth. However, he is not the celebrity of the universe. As so we see with him, human celebrities come and go. Christ does not. Christ abides forever. Verse 3, for he was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. The builder of the house has more honor than the house. So the house here is not a literal house, obviously, but the nation and dispensation of Israel, which has an eternal future. Yes, they will have an earthly kingdom, but that is temporary. It lasts 1,000 years. Israel will go on for all of eternity. And therefore, even their kingdom is eternal, though it begins on the earth. So the nation and dispensation of Israel, Moses is a part of that, but he's definitely not the builder of it. However, our kingdom is never of this earth, not the church, never. Go to Ephesians, hold your place. Go to Ephesians 2, verse 19, please. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. None of that is earthly. That is all heavenly. God's household is not an earthly dwelling. The foundation is not made of stone. The foundation is made of the apostles and prophets, meaning what? The Word of God. That is the foundation. Christ is the chief cornerstone, meaning that it is all built around him. Therefore, God's household is not an earthly dwelling. Christ's kingdom, as he said to Pilate, is not of this earth. But liberal progressives, these are in our day and age, they're the ones who are at work now in our nation, are really the new paganism. In hyping up the population in the belief that there is an earthly collective, that there is a future, and if we just evolve and keep evolving, we'll have that city on a hill, which is described by one particular individual, that we will create a utopia here if we can just iron out all these problems. We can do it as people, and it's impossible. It's absolutely impossible, as we know. It's called an earthly redemption, a collective redemption. Now, we can actually redeem ourselves. We don't need God anymore. We don't need God. And actually, and even what has occurred here is that it has bled into Christianity, and even many liberal Christian, and I get to read many of them, liberal Christian theologians who are head of big churches and of big seminaries, are saying the same thing. And now they've gone away from the absolute truth that of original sin, of the fact that we are not here to clean up this world. We are not here to clean up the devil's world. Christ is going to return and clean up this world. And still, it will get corrupt in the hearts of men, and it will have to be completely destroyed. And this has been abandoned, for Christianity has become a system of morality. Morality in what? Well, if we're all good enough to each other, we can establish a utopia here. That is not the Christian way of life. Is morality a part of the Christian way of life? Of course it is. Morality is divine establishment. It's for all men, believer and unbeliever. So we don't kill each other and create chaos. That's what the Ten Commandments are for. The Christian way of life goes way beyond that. Way beyond that. And so understanding that such an earthly kingdom could exist is ludicrous. Or that we could work to a point where we could establish our own salvation. I'll read you another quote from a man called Christopher Dawson, an English Catholic intellectual, wrote in about the same time as the last gentleman that I shared with you. This was another man, but he was English, and he actually was, being an intellectual, he was invited to universities in Berlin, especially University of Berlin, and he gave speeches there where he was not afraid of the Nazis at all. Fortunately, he got out of there before they could get him. But he said this, he wrote, "This determination to build Jerusalem at once and on the spot is the very force which is responsible for the intolerance and violence of the new political order." In other words, it's around 1940, early 1940s, late 1940s, and there's an impetus of Zionism, of which is fine, God wanted his people to be there, but does God need man to rebuild Jerusalem? Heck no. And in fact, to rebuild the temple, which man will do, halfway through the tribulation, will be done by then, that is a place that is used for the Antichrist to go in and establish himself as God. That's not God's temple. That is not going to be. When Christ comes back, that's all going to be leveled out. He will create his temple. And And so this they're talking about here the determination to build Jerusalem as if this would establish some heavenly kingdom on earth if we could rebuild the city in its original splendor. He says, if we believe that the kingdom of heaven can be established by political or economic measures, that it can be an earthly state, then we can hardly object to the claims of such a state to embrace the whole of life and to demand total submission of the individual. Let me repeat that. If we believe that the kingdom of heaven can be established by political or economic measures, that it can be an earthly state, then we can hardly object to the claims of such a state to embrace the whole of life and to demand the total submission of the individual. That sound familiar? That's what's going on right now. There is a fundamental error in all this, he writes. The error is the ignoring of original sin and its consequences, or rather identification of the fall with some defective political or economic argument. And here's the argument that he states. If we could destroy the capitalist system or the power of the bankers, or we could destroy that of the Jews, everything in the garden would be lovely. That's brilliant. It is a brilliant statement. I love it. Christ said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Render unto God what is God's. Let's go back to Hebrews, please, chapter 3. The Exodus generation, what do they want? They want food, they want water, they want earthly things, as if God's not going to provide these things for them. This is simple for God to do. What did they not want? To follow him, no matter what. To actually see what Moses saw, what Abraham saw, what those heroes saw. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone. Okay, that's true. That means, therefore, since the house refers here already, the writer has identified the house with the dispensation of Israel. This means all dispensations are built by someone. Who is that someone? Not man, but the builder of all things is God. And that shows you the deity of Christ. If you go back again, it says that the one who has built it is Christ. And that is a perfect verse for the deity of Christ. He is the builder of all things. That means all dispensations. And that means all history. When he said Abraham, calling out Abraham, that's his decision. This is all worked out in eternity past. He has established this. He has created the theater for it, which is planet Earth. He has created the Word, the Spirit, the power, the himself as a man and the sacrifice. He manufactured the very wood that he would hang on the cross. I mean, he has done it all and made it all, and therefore he is the builder of all things. And then it says, now Moses was faithful. And that word means dependable or stable. And all his house as a servant, and that's actually not the word doulos, it's actually a noble servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. And we can say, well, what does that mean? We're speaking it now. What's being spoken now is actually that testimony. Moses, in his faithfulness in Exodus and Numbers and so on, has been spoken of ever since and is still spoken today. So Moses is a noble servant, and he stands as a testimony to the fact that even a human genius can submit to God and greatly prosper spiritually. Because he is. He was a genius. He's a military tactician. He's an engineer. He's a poet. He actually wrote a couple of the Psalms. He wrote these five books, the Pentateuch, in beautiful. We've already seen some of the wordplay in the Hebrew poetry that brings out such marvelousness. And he is the one who wrote all that. Sure, under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. But there's no doubt that this man is a genius. So you say, well, wait a minute, you know, if he's a genius, that gives him an advantage. It does in some areas of life, not in the spiritual life. Actually, being a genius is one of the greatest handicaps to the spiritual life. If you're a super wicked genius, you don't think you need God. I need God. I'm smarter than everybody else. Right? With all the, fortunately, we have a lot of geniuses here who have overcome all that. Right, you've overcome all that, but you know God says, "I didn't call the wise of the world; the wise are according to the ways of the world." The genius actually has a hard time And yet Moses, being the genius that he was able to submit to the authority of God. And that's a hard thing to do for someone who has great talent in his mind. Why did he do it? Why do it? Why is Moses so motivated to do it, even though in the beginning he wasn't? When God told him to come, he said he wasn't going to come. Hold your place and go to Hebrews 11, verse 8. Actually, I need to go myself because I wrote this in later. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is whom? God. Right? And that's what's just mentioned here in Hebrews 3, that Christ is the builder of the house. What Abraham was looking for was a heavenly house whose architect was God. And so why did Abraham keep going? Because he eventually got it. We looked at a lot of Abraham's life, and he struggled and struggled with God. He struggled with his faith. But eventually, his faith really came around. It took him 50 years. But it finally came around to the point where God said, take your son Isaac and sacrifice him. And he said, okay, I'll do it. His most prized possession. Why? Because he saw something that was invisible, not visible. And Moses saw the same thing. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. See, that's not an earthly kingdom. That is, again, something that is unseen. Abraham was looking for the city. Moses was looking for the person who built the city. Either way, both of them are heroes because they saw what was unseen, and that's what motivated them to keep going, despite earthly circumstances. So, go back to Hebrews 3, 6 now. And it's something you got to be constantly reminded of. We're such visual creatures. Well, I think God gives us a visual example to help us remember. Like this Exodus generation, as I said last night, I mentioned again and again and again. It's perfect visual to see you and I when we're going through the wilderness of our spiritual lives. And, you know, there was a promise to get out, and we did. When we believed in Christ as our Savior, it was like our deliverance from Egypt. And there's a promise of the promised land, which is the maturity and the blessings of the land flowing with milk and honey. And then there's the journey within where there's all this testing that God tests to, so that it's revealed to us. Are we truly in this for Him, or are we in this for some other reason? And again, that gets back to the priorities of the conscience. And so it's visual. But since we are so visual, it's so easy to get our eyes back on earthly things again. And that's why it's got to be mentioned a whole bunch of times. So verse 6 says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. We are. Now it's right here to the church age. We are that house, meaning that we are citizens of heaven. Philippians 3:20. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, this is not positional. It can't be, because there's an if. The if on a position would be faith in Christ. This is beyond that. And you say, well, so what is the difference? I am a son, am I not? Yes, you are. The question is, are you a faithful son? And that's what's in view. Look, it says, but Christ was faithful as a son. And so will we be if we hold fast to something. And hold fast to what? Confidence. Now, this word for confidence, and I'm going to have it on the board later, is a word for, it's a compound word. The prefix is all, and the suffix is to speak. It means to have all outspokenness. It means that you have the confidence in Christ that you would speak of him. If you were put in a position where, what do you believe? You would have no embarrassment that you would speak of him. And he is your Lord. He is your all in all. And therefore, you have to do what? Hold fast onto that. And it's a very similar word to what we had in verse 1, but we'll get to that in a second. First, we look at the sonship. Christ is the son. What was Moses described as? A faithful what? Servant. He's not a son. He's a servant. And so Moses is described as a noble servant. Christ is described as an adult son. And guess what you and I are described as? Sons. Why are we sons and Moses isn't? Why is he a servant and we're sons? Because we're in union with Christ and he's not. And he never will be. So the biggest idiot in the church has a higher position than Moses. And I mean, there's no one more faithful. That I mean, there's some who could maybe compete with him, but he's up there in the top five, I would say, in the scripture, as of faithfulness to God's plan. Yet the biggest loser in the church age is a son, and he's not. And Moses could say, well, that's unfair. It's actually not. You remember the parable of the, and it gets to the sovereignty of God. He can put people in the positions that he chooses to, and we must accept that. I think too often the sovereignty of God is laid aside because this, the hyper-Calvinists have made such a great issue out of it. But you remember the parable of the vineyard owner, and he sent a guy out to get people to come work for him, and in the morning he got some guys to come work for him, and he said, I'll pay you a denarius, which is a day's wage if you work in the vineyard all day. And an all day was 14 hours in a vineyard, in the hot sun, all day. Then there wasn't enough workers, so the guy went out, he got more workers. In the end, he got even more workers at the end of the day who only worked 1 hour. And it wasn't even hot out. It was at the end of the day, it's nighttime, it's nice and cool, an hour's worth of work. The owner gave everybody one denarius. The guys who worked 14 hours got one denarius, the guy who worked 1 hour got one denarius. And they complained. They expected, well, we would get more. And the owner said, am I not the owner of the vineyard? Did I not make a deal with you for a denarius? Do I not have a power and ability to give to these men who only worked an hour whatever I choose to give to them? And see, that is to impress upon our hearts the sovereignty of God. We have been sovereignly chosen to be a part of the church age. And for whatever reason, God had to put you in the church age and not in the age of Israel. I don't know what that reason is. I'm just glad that I'm here. You know, that's the privilege. So in John 8:35 through 36, and the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. If therefore the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You're in God's family. You're God's son. Son and daughter. So that is to give us what? Confidence. But we got to hold fast to it, because we all know that we can lose our confidence. And so if we hold fast is the preposition in, which is means if, plus kateko. And we have that kata prefix again, and I'll put them together for you in a second, but we'll get this out first. K-A-T-E-C-H-O, it's the prefix down and echo. And echo means to have and to hold. Echo means to possess. So when you put down with it, it means to hold it down. If you're going to hold something down, you really got to hold it tight. You know, if you're going to hold a person down who wants to get up or whatever. To hold fast, it means to secure possession of or to have in full. Have in full what? My confidence. Again, and what's the word for confidence? That all outspokenness. That I am constantly reminded of my position. And if I do hold fast to that, I will become a faithful son. Because I trust. So from constantly knowing and having faith in my position, my faith rest doesn't break down. Because faith is simply an understanding of what your Father can do, not even really knowing what he's going to do. You have no clue. It's really called yieldedness. Christ said, come to me. That's to present yourself to me. And look, I'm Lord. I have made promises, and I will take care of them. I cannot do anything that I said I wouldn't. You know, my promises must stand. I am unchangeable. And that's what this refers to. So in verse 1, we had kata noeo, for occupation with Christ, which is the goal. And here we have kat echo, which really is the journey. And actually, this word is used as a nautical term for steering a course. You know, when they say you set a course with your boat and you say, hold that fast. And that's what this came to mean. It means a way to go. There's a place that you're trying to get to. And your charts tell you where to go. And on that chart, you get a certain compass point and you hold that line until it's time to turn. And as you hold that line, why do you hold that line? Because there's a goal. There's a place to be. And the goal is mentioned in verse 1. Take full possession. Hold on. Verse 1 is down the bottom. So first, in verse 6, take full possession of your confidence. That's kateko. In Christ, so that he will become the celebrity that you are occupied with. An occupation in verse 1 is kata noeo. That means to think down upon, right? So we have kata in both verbs, down and hold, so that you will be down with thought or thinking. I mean, having a concentration. That kata noeo is a great word to mean that I think down upon. It's a full assurance of my possession. And the first confidence is that all-outspokenness. Now, I'll put this up in a second, but we have in here, which is if, and it's a third-class condition. The subjunctive tells us a third-class condition, meaning that maybe you will, maybe you won't. This is based on volition. And no one's going to hold it fast for you. No one's going to hold fast your confidence for you. It's all based on you and me making our decisions. Sometimes they're easier than others. I get it. I know. Sometimes it's a moment by moment faith and almost a crawl through the day. Sometimes other days are like sprinting and running. But maybe you will, maybe you won't secure the possession of your confidence in Christ. Confidence comes from what? Trust. Simply. God gives the believer time, though. Now, if you say, well, I don't know if I have all that confidence, well, so be it. God is, if you're still alive, that means that he's not done with you yet. So God gives the believer time to perceive God's faithfulness and power. He gave them 40 years. He gave Abraham 50. He gave, if you remember, Jacob, he gave Jacob 100. He gave what these people needed. So don't say, well, I've been saved for 40 years and I still don't think I have confidence. You don't get the same time as the Exodus generation. All right? You get whatever God needs you to have. If he knows you're going to make it, he's going to keep you alive that long. I mean, you know, within reason. You're not going to be alive for 200 years, all right? So hopefully not anyway. And this word for hold fast gets us back to an old friend, actually a new old friend, which I've been talking about a lot lately, which has come up a lot lately, and that is the word endurance. Hold fast. Hold down. It's the word for endurance. There's another one, macrothermia is a synonym of this, but the Greek word is hupomone. And this is the one that is mostly used in the New Testament. It's used 32 times in the New Testament, and it means endurance. It actually is a word that means to remain under. Remain under. It means that you don't quit, try to get out, try and sneak out. You're under pressure, you remain under pressure, and that's based on your confidence in Christ. So I want to look at a few places where this is used. And to remind us, this is exactly what it takes. Endurance. The ones who make it are the ones who don't quit. Who made it into the promised land of the Exodus generation? The kids did. And, you know, they made it. They didn't quit. They didn't become like their parents did. Caleb and Joshua, two examples, did not quit. You know, I'm sure they failed. I'm sure that they did, but they kept with it, didn't quit. And so that's what endurance means. It means not trying to get out of the pressure It means that you're in the pressure, you remain under the pressure, and you use the power of God to deliver yourself. Well, God delivers you in your soul so that you have peace and rest despite the pressure. Hebrews 12, please. A couple places where this word is used, and we'll go back to Hebrews 3. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, which are the heroes of Hebrews 11, that doesn't necessarily say that they're watching us, that they've gone before us. And they have shown that in their dispensation, with power that is actually inferior to ours, they were able to do what? Do what we're asked to do. Make good decisions. Make good decisions based on God's faithfulness. So if they did it, he says, let us also lay aside. Now, lay aside is a word for recovery. Every encumbrance and the sin, which is in singular, so that's old sin nature, which so easily entangles us, and let us run with what? That's hupomone, endurance, the race that is set before us. Run the race that is set before you. Fixing our, now, what's our motivation? Here is Christ. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author. We've had a corrected translation on this verse many times. Author is prince, ruler, and perfecter, which means he is the completer of faith. He completed the plan of God for his life that set up our plan. Who, in the place of, not for the joy, but in the place of, the preposition is anti, in the place of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, hupomone. That's the same word. Now, they even taunted him to come down. You say you're the Christ, why don't you come down off the cross, save yourself? And they said, we'll believe in you, the liars. But he could have come down off the cross if he wanted to. You know, this is unspeakable torture. Something that words cannot describe, what Christ went through. Even though it's 3 hours, I bet to him it seemed like an eternity. And think of the temptation to end it if he had the power in his hands to end it anytime he wanted to. But he endured it. Despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Then it says, for consider him who has endured. There it is again. That's hupomeno. That's the verb. Such hostility against sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. Not only did he endure the cross, which is actually harder than enduring sinners, but he was also had sinners against him that were hostile. Around the cross they were hostile. Throughout his whole ministry they were hostile towards him. And the same thing happens to us. I said, so what? Endure. The word hupomone, the noun, is used 32 times. The verb is used 17 times in the New Testament for a total of 49 instances of endurance. And it refers not to a passive waiting it out. It refers to an active application of doctrine while you're under the pressure. What's the thing that we can do that we consider a relief valve? And it kind of is, in a way, complaining. Right? If I can moan and whine about my circumstances, and it's kind of like a release, but that's what the Exodus generation did. Now look, are any of us perfect? No, we're all going to complain at times. We're talking about constantly as a lifestyle. You know, if there's doctrine in your soul and you find yourself under pressure and every time it's a whiny, whiny baby, then there's something, you know, you got to reevaluate there. What are you doing with that doctrine? Because it should be there for application. This word means is to actively apply. And look, I know it ain't easy all the time, believe me. I know it isn't. But that doesn't make it untrue. And if we failed, what do? We recover. Be guilty about it, live in the past, say, whoa, I wish I could have that chance again. Well, that's a good thing to say because you're gonna. You're definitely gonna. Again and again and again. This word is actually closely related to the word hope, very closely related to the word hope, which is a happy expectation of future deliverance. Therefore, it is also related to confidence in the Lord as your high priest, your protector, your noble prince, your provider. He's the one who does it all. Now, can you gain this through the flesh? You say, well, you know what? All right, all right, all right, all right. for my own, I'm going to look in the mirror and grit my teeth. So I'm going to gain endurance now. That's impossible. Endurance comes from God. And we'll see how it comes. I think you already do know. But it comes to believer by his unmerited decision to become a student of the Word of God. A student, to know him. You can't be a partner with the fisherman if you don't know how to fish. You're a useless partner. You're going to be a partner with Christ forever and ever for all of eternity. The challenge in time, and it truly is a challenge, is to be a partner of his in time. Again, endurance comes from God. Romans 15:5 says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement." And I love this word because it's paraklesis. That's the verb. Parakletos is the noun. It both describes God the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. It means to comfort. "May the God who gives perseverance," that's hupomone, "and comfort grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus." Go to Colossians 1:9, please. Colossians 1:9. "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it." Now, the context of what did they hear of? The Colossians' faith, hope, and love, and their fruit. That's what's mentioned in the beginning. Their faith, their hope, their love, and their fruit. He said, "Since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness," hupomone, "and patience." That's actually, patience is the synonym for hupomone. It's macrothermia. And then he says, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Now, the reason what is important here, it says that in verse 11, strengthened with all power, that word for strengthened is a passive participle. Passive means that you receive the action of the verb. So it means that the passive participle reveals, and that's in verse 11, the word strengthened is a passive participle, it reveals that the believer receives the strength to attain endurance and patience, which are synonyms. And verse 10 shows the condition. Endurance is not automatic, folks. This didn't come to you when you were born again and saved. This is not a position thing. This is an experiential thing. And so there's a condition on it. And what's the condition? Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Have the motivation to please him. And continue your doctrinal intake. And if you go back to verse 9... notice how many times he mentions knowledge, wisdom, understanding, and more knowledge. Well, I just told you, 4 times. It says, "We pray, we have not ceased to pray," again in verse 9, "for you and to ask that you may be filled with" what? "The knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." So we have knowledge, wisdom, understanding. So the result of that is that you walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. Pleasing him is motivation. What am I doing this for? And it's very interesting to ask yourself that. I have to ask myself that all the time. Am I doing it for the people? Am I doing it for God? Am I doing it for another person? Or am I doing it for God? If I'm doing it for God, the person benefits. It's very subtly easy to say that I'm going to do this, or have this system of thinking for a person and get your eyes on the person. And it's not a big leap there to get your eyes off of God. Because you do it for people, and say the person lets you down. And so what if they do? I mean, they're in their old sin nature. It's like all of us are. We all let each other down from time to time. It's just the way that we are. We're sinners, saved by grace. And so if you're doing it just for people, so easy to get your eyes off of God, and you get your eyes on people, and that is actually, that could be the path to reversionism. please him in all respects. That's proper motivation. Bearing fruit in every good work, and then he says, increasing in knowledge. So, by the way, with all the knowledge you have, guess what? You need more and more and more. So, the condition on the receiving the power to have endurance is the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, which would cause you to walk in a manner worthy, the motivation to please him, and a continued doctrinal intake. If your motivation isn't to please God, your doctrinal intake is going to wane and wane. It would probably go away. Eventually, it would. Motivation is very, very important. So it says walk, right? Walk is a lifestyle. It's not perfection. While motivation is a direct result of priorities. It is, in your conscience. So he says in verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the light, or in light. And please notice the word qualified. If you listen to last night's message, 1 Corinthians 9:27 said that there was a certain portion of the inheritance that we could become disqualified from, a certain portion of it, not all of it. And that disqualification came because you weren't able to be tested. Remember, it was adokimos, meaning that you're not able to be tested. So there was a certain portion of what we have called escrow blessings that were unavailable. And he says, to again bring us back to our position now in verse 13, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. So there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And now with endurance, what else is mentioned? Oh, and it's always like this. Where hupomone is mentioned, there's the mention of inheritance. Reigning. You know, as we saw in Hebrews 12, for consider him who had much endurance against himself, what, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. And that, you know, that's stopping, that's ceasing. And therefore, there is the endurance, and the endurance is always, obviously, it makes sense, absolutely, that with endurance comes the idea of completion of the course. As Paul said, I have run the race, I have finished the course. And that's endurance. Furthermore, endurance generates further confidence in God. So endurance has its own compound interest. It pays off, you know, this. Endurance builds upon itself. It's like it has its own momentum. Like a snowball rolling down a hill, you know. It continues to gain and gain. That's in 2 Peter 1:6. So if you would, go to 2 Peter 1, verse 1, when you're ready. 2 Peter 1, 1. So we talked about motivation, which is a desire to please God. What this compound interest of confidence is momentum. You know, when something heavy is moving, it has more momentum than something light that is going at the same speed. So, you know, if, I don't know if you've ever played football and you were like Pop Warner and it was your first year. If you've ever done that, I remember playing and. Or like when you played in high school and you're a freshman and some senior steamrolls you. You know, you're moving at the same speed, but he's got 100 pounds on you. He's got more momentum. So you're going to stop before he does. You know, and that's what momentum is. There's a certain mass to confidence. And that mass grows. And so it doesn't mean that you have to be progressing faster in the spiritual life. It's that your mass of confidence should continue to grow. And as your massive confidence continues to grow, it builds even more. And it's almost really exponential in growth. I wouldn't even say it's linear. I think in the beginning it starts off somewhat slow, and we all struggle with that, and I get that. But, I mean, as you progress, your confidence does grow quite rapidly. And that's a wonderful thing. It's quite the reward for endurance. That's all God is looking for, really. Not ability, availability. Not perfection, willingness. Not getting it right all the time, but yieldedness. And that's basically what he is looking for. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. And I love here how it mentions promises, because they need to be trusted in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. So how do you become partakers of the divine nature? Partaker is our word for partner. How do you partner up with the divine nature? You trust. Hold fast your confidence. Trust. And that's why promises are mentioned. And so, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, which was the failure of the Exodus generation, secretly worshiping little idols, building golden calves, when they should have been waiting for Moses, waiting for the commands and trusting God. It's all they had to do was trust. But they refused, that first generation refused. And so, but those who do trust escape the corruption that is in the world. Now, for this very reason, also applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And that is the word arete, means virtue. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, hupomone, perseverance. In other words, don't quit. And in your perseverance, godliness. The literal interpretation of godliness, which is eusebia, literally, it means to be well devoted. The prefix eu means well, and logetos means to be devoted to. It means to be separated unto him in time, well devoted. We usually translate it as living the spiritual life, eusebia. Not eulogetos, sorry, eusebia. But literally, well devoted. And so with perseverance, that's the logical next step, right? Is well devotion well to God. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, which is Philadelphia, is love of the brethren. And in your brotherly kindness, agape love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge or epinosis knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted. Now, both are in view. Blind means here the Greek word for you can't see at all, but short-sighted means that you can't see far off. And it's a reference to the fact that the only thing you can see is what's right in front of your face. All they see, those who have these qualities, is the earthly stuff. That's all they see. That's all the Exodus generation. What do they see? Manna? I'm sick of it. No water? Where's the water? Bitter water? We want good water. You know, all they see is what's in front of them, and they're missing, completely missing. The invisible that Abraham saw, that Moses saw. And in fact, to them, it's not so invisible. They were the ones who were the beneficiaries of the most miracles seen by any group of people. For those who lack these qualities are blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. You forgot where you came from. You forgot your true essence as a child of God. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling when choosing you, that your election in Christ. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Right? So inheritance is mentioned again. With what? Endurance, being well devoted, not quitting, and continuing to have these things increase in my life. And what's mentioned again? The inheritance. Because he's saying here that Peter understands, as Paul did, of course, that there is a certain portion of the inheritance that can be lost. Not eternal salvation, not your resurrection body, not your union with Christ, not your time with him in eternity for all or in forever, but there's certain rewards that can be lost. And so, That's a wonderful statement. This is always so encouraging to pastors in verse 12. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. That means to stir the pot. So if there's, you know, whenever you heard this or heard something like this, maybe if it's in the back of your soul collecting a little dust, we just shook it up, all right, stirred it up. So now it's in the consciousness again. So endurance, we see here, is very frequently related to inheritance and reigning with Christ. Just as those who endured in the wilderness, they made it to the promised land and started that nation. There was a whole generation that never saw the promised land, even though they held title deed under the promises of God. And so that's, again, we'll get back to Hebrews 3 tomorrow night. And again, as we progress, we're just going to go through chapter 4, where just the example of the Exodus generation is used, and that's going to lead us back to what is the main theme in chapter 4, which is the rest, the Sabbath rest of the people of God. Not just on Saturday, not on Sunday, every day or every moment of our lives with Christ. That's what is offered to us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity and privilege we've had to gather together and to receive your word. We do ask that you enlighten us with what we've heard. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.